I was reading an article in the Parade magazine in the paper today, and they were talking about, you know, evaluating whether you really have Alzheimer's disease or not. You know, and I leaned over to Micah and said, you know, they said that you can do those things occasionally, and it doesn't mean you have Alzheimer's disease. You know, they said you can misplace your keys occasionally, and that's normal. But, you know, if you find them in the tank on the back of your toilet or in the meat drawer in your refrigerator, you should probably be concerned, okay? But they were distinguishing some things are normal. You know, Pastor Michael, when we get old, you know, and we begin to get confused on some things, but that's just kind of the normal process and not something to be concerned with. So I appreciate you making me feel much younger and more normal here this evening. Well, let me have you go ahead and open your Bibles this evening to the first Epistle to Timothy, 1 Timothy. If you need a Bible, the Pew Bible, this would be found on page 1670. Now, back in October, we began a study on Sunday evenings that is entitled The New Testament in Broad Strokes, and just essentially an overview of the New Testament from a very, you know, big picture standpoint. And with the Christmas holidays and just the way the calendar has laid out since then, we've been away from this study now for a couple of months. So just to kind of recap of where we've been, in the opening session we looked at the four Gospels, four different looks at one Savior, which when you take those together help us see the person of Jesus Christ in the fullness of both His deity and His perfect humanity. And then in the book of Acts, we got a picture of how Christ works through His disciples, through His witnesses, in the power of His Spirit to the glory of His Father. And as I noted in that message, it's a story that is still unfolding, where we are currently a part of what Jesus is doing, just in that continuing saga of how His witnesses are at work doing God's will here in this age. And after the book of Acts, we find 21 epistles. Of course, the word epistle is simply a rendering from the Greek word epistole, which means letter, as in a written correspondence. Okay? It's a different word for a letter in the alphabet, but a written letter. In the New Testament, we have 21 letters that God has preserved for us, written by at least five, perhaps six different authors. And 13 of the 21 were written by one man, by the Apostle Paul, and they're all grouped together. And if you think that Paul wrote Hebrews, then it would be 14. But we might ask, you know, why all these letters? Well, as the church grew beyond the confines of Jerusalem and began to spread around the world, it became necessary for the truth that guided the church to be written down in a permanent form. I mean, the apostles were teaching. There was, kept passing along the things that Jesus had spoken. But there was a need. You know, it wasn't so easy to communicate. And so these things were written down, and the means that God used for much of that teaching were these letters that were written principally by the apostles or by those who were in close company with the apostles. And the purpose of these letters is to ground the church in its faith and ensure an authoritative, consistent body of truth for God's people to live by. And these letters are referred to by commentators, by theologians, as occasional. And by that, they don't mean that they're written once in a while or on occasion, but that means that they were precipitated by a particular occasion, by a particular set of circumstances. And so what we find in these letters is the apostles addressing particular needs in particular lives among a certain group of people, and yet God, knowing human nature and knowing the way things are, even now 2,000 years later, they still have relevance. And not just to a given congregation, but to every congregation. Not to just a given group of believers, but to all believers. So these various circumstances occasioned the writing of an apostolic response to deal with these various situations and to do so in a specific way. So it's been said that, you know, the Gospels are the presentation of Jesus Christ. And the book of Acts is the history of the ongoing work of Christ. And the epistles then are kind of an interpretation, an explanation, an application of how the church is to carry out that work as Christ's body. And so just for our purposes, I've divided out these letters into groups. I mean, every letter is unique, but we can group them together based on maybe the author or who they're written to. And so far we have we've studied, or at least overviewed, the first nine letters that we find in the New Testament. All of those nine were written by the Apostle Paul, and all of those nine were written to groups of believers, to local congregations, if you will, churches in various places, in Rome, in Corinth, in the various cities in the region called Galatia, to the church in Ephesus, and in Philippi, and in Colossae, and the church in Thessalonica. And so we've talked about those first nine letters in our prior sessions. And tonight what I want us to do is survey the remaining four letters that Paul wrote. And these are letters that he wrote to individuals. Two of those letters are written to a man named Timothy. One is written to a man named Titus. One more written to a man named Philemon. And though these letters were written, addressed, if you will, to individual men, and again speaking to them about particular situations in their own lives and ministries, they're still intended to speak to the church. By that I mean that although they are of a more personal nature, Paul wrote them, I believe, with an understanding that their contents would be shared for the benefit of God's people in general, both then and now. So the title of tonight's message is just simply Paul's letters to Timothy, Titus, and Philemon. So let's begin with prayer. Father, tonight we embark once again on just kind of a broad study, looking at some of the things that you have entrusted to us by way of teaching. Teaching about the church, teaching about how we are to live, teaching about how we are to relate one to another. Lord, I pray that you would use these minutes that we spend together to challenge us about protecting the truth, about proclaiming the truth, about practicing the truth, about having love one for another. And Lord, though these letters were written long ago, and though they were written to particular men in a unique situation, each of them, yet we're thankful for how your word has such applicability into our lives in this day and in our church and in our community and as we rub shoulders with the people all around us. Lord, we're just thankful for the power of your word, for the relevance of it. I pray, Father, that you would guide my thoughts and words tonight, and that you would help us sometimes when things are surveyed, it's easy for us to just kind of lose the focus. I pray, Father, that you would help us to be attentive to what you have for us tonight. Might your Spirit make it clear. Might your Spirit influence us to learn and to grow and to obey. So we commit this time to you and ask that you would work in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So before we get started here in earnest, let me further divide those four letters. Okay, we've got 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, and Philemon, kind of into two groups yet further. Okay, Timothy, the letters to Timothy and to Titus, these two men were young pastors. Now, they were, in some measure, proteges and helpers to the Apostle Paul. And they were men who had been placed in positions of leadership by God, but in great measure at the direction of Paul as God led him. So the concerns of both of those books really relate to Christian ministry, relate to the church and the goings-on within the assembly of God's people. Now, Philemon, on the other hand, is probably the most intensely personal book in all of the Bible. Unlike the rest of Paul's letters, it's not written to a church or to a pastor about the concerns of the church. Though verse 2 does tell us that a church did meet in Philemon's house. So he was very much connected to an assembly of believers. But this letter was written by Paul to a dear friend, Philemon. And the Apostle Paul makes a very personal appeal to him. See, Philemon had a servant, a slave named Onesimus. And Onesimus had fled from Philemon. And in the providence of God, Onesimus crossed paths with the Apostle Paul. And Onesimus became a believer. And whether Paul recognized him or how it came out, I don't know, but it became under Paul's awareness that Onesimus had been the servant of this dear friend of his, Philemon. And so they agreed that he needs to go back and make things right. And this letter to Philemon is a letter that Paul writes appealing to Philemon to accept Onesimus back, not as a servant, but as a brother beloved, as a brother in Christ. I preached a message on Philemon a number of years ago in connection with our series on Colossians back in November of 2010. So I suspect that our time tonight will go more quickly than I'd like, so that's probably all we'll touch on about Philemon. But, you know, the message, which is entitled Forgiveness and More, you can find that on our website, and that will just lay out the whole message of the book of Philemon for you there in one sermon. So for tonight, what we'll focus our attention on then is the three letters that are commonly referred to as the pastoral epistles. 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. And you know, before we look to some of the passages within those texts, let's just talk a little bit about some background on the latter portion of Paul's ministry and a little bit about these two men, Timothy and Titus. Paul was arrested in Jerusalem in about 57 A.D., and he was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years. And you can read about that in Acts 24, and it's Acts 24, verse 27, that talks about his being there for 2 years. And then his voyage to Rome to be tried before Caesar started in the latter part of A.D. 59. In the course of that voyage, of course, there was a shipwreck, and there was 3 months spent on the island of Malta. But finally, Paul arrived in Rome in early 60 A.D., and he lived there in his own rented house and had liberty to minister, but he was under house arrest. And these so-called prison epistles, those are the letters that Paul wrote to the Ephesian church and the Philippian church and the Colossian church and to Philemon, those letters were written during that first Roman captivity while Paul was under house arrest. And then sometime after that, maybe a year or two later, maybe something like A.D. 62, Paul was released. Apparently he was acquitted of the charges against him and he was let go. And so for the next couple of years, he ministered once again in one of his journeys in various places. Some people think that he traveled to Spain. We don't know that for sure, but that's very, very likely. But in any event, during the course of this final time of missionary travel, Paul wrote the first letter to Timothy, and he wrote the letter to Titus. Then about A.D. 65, so that's a few years later, Paul was arrested again. This time he was put in a dungeon. And it was then that he wrote 2 Timothy, which is his last letter, and one that he wrote just not long before his execution. So let's touch on these two men. Timothy. Timothy was Paul's young protege and really one of his most constant traveling companions. Timothy was the son of a Greek father and a Jewish mother. His mother's name was Eunice. His grandmother's name was Lois, and they were both known for their sincere faith. Timothy, when he met Paul, already knew and believed the Old Testament scriptures. And he learned those from the teaching of his mother and his grandmother, even though his father was an unbeliever. And Timothy was apparently living at Lystra when Paul visited that city on his first missionary journey. And Paul very quickly recognized Timothy's promise for ministry and his eagerness about the things of God. And Paul became to Timothy something of a spiritual father. He refers to him as my son in the faith. And he just has an endearing love for Timothy and regards him very much as a father. And so Paul took him on as a traveling companion, and Timothy became one of the Apostle Paul's most trustworthy fellow laborers. Also became Paul's faithful representative and oftentimes his messenger. And 6 of Paul's epistles include Timothy in the salutation. So Timothy's there with him and Paul sends greetings or whatever from Timothy as they are traveling together. Now Timothy's mixed parentage, right, having a Greek father, caused Paul to exhort him to be circumcised lest he would be an offense in Jewish circles. And he did that. So this is a young man who's submissive to what Paul instructs and encourages him about. And after being released from his first Roman imprisonment, Paul, with Timothy along with him, evidently went back and revisited some of the churches in Asia, including Ephesus. And when it came time for Paul to depart from Ephesus, even though Timothy was still a comparatively young man, Paul left Timothy behind to provide leadership to that congregation. So he became, best we can tell, in essence, the pastor of the church in Ephesus, in a very cosmopolitan city, a very challenging place. And yet Timothy was so entrusted by Paul to be the leader of that church. And of course, we believe that was God directing to that end. Then after a little span of time, Paul wrote Timothy that first letter, encouraging him on in the ministry there in Ephesus. It may be that Timothy was by nature somewhat, you know, timid, maybe a little bit shy, maybe easily intimidated. And so we see Paul repeatedly spurring him to action. You know, maybe that was what he was like. Maybe it was just, here's a young man facing a lot of challenges and Paul is exhorting him on. And Paul exhorts Timothy to let nothing, including his relative youth, stand in the way of fulfilling his calling there in the church. And just to put it in perspective, Paul's exhortation to let no one despise thy youth, we find that in 1 Timothy 4:12, that was given 15 years after Paul's first connection with Timothy. So, you know, he was a very young man when they first met. But Paul's letters to Timothy include many expressions of encouragement, and just as he faced those challenges. But whatever those challenges, Timothy proved to be a young man who, in reliance on God, served faithfully and was deeply loved and appreciated by Paul. And in fact, Timothy had become so dear to Paul that in the apostle's last message, in that letter, that second letter to Timothy, there are three different times where he appeals to Timothy to come to him in the final days of his imprisonment before he goes home to be with the Lord. Okay, so that's the background on Timothy. Now, Titus was something of, I suppose we could say, Paul's troubleshooter. He was a man who was converted early in Paul's ministry. And he accompanied Paul and Barnabas on their visit to Jerusalem. You can read about that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 1. When Paul met with the leaders there, the Jewish leaders, and described for them the nature of his ministry among the Gentiles. Titus was probably the only Greek present, but the Jewish Christian leaders in Jerusalem didn't compel him to be circumcised and frankly appreciated that here was an example of the kind of Gentile convert that was involved in Paul's work and ministry. Now, in subsequent days, Paul used Titus to sort out some delicate and difficult situation. Paul sent him on a sensitive mission to the church in Corinth. And Titus carried with him a severely worded letter from Paul, you know, tackling some of their difficulties, some of the unruliness, and it required some firmness and tact. And Paul had given Titus these instructions to try to deal with these things there in Corinth. And 2 Corinthians 7 tells us that when Paul and Titus later met in Macedonia, Titus was able to report that much had been accomplished in the Corinthian assembly, for which Paul was grateful and encouraged. Then about 10 years later, Titus was again selected to deal with another difficult and challenging position. Paul sent him there to Crete, you know, to combat their quarreling and their slander and to just deal with the issues there and bring some order. Bring some authority into that church as a leader. So these men, Timothy and Titus, these are honorable men. These are faithful men. These are godly men who were greatly valued and appreciated by Paul. Men that God had given to Paul to help him in his ministry, to help serve and to be able to be entrusted to carry particularly burdensome tasks. And so these letters that Paul writes to them, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, are written to them in that sort of a capacity, in a capacity as leaders, as pastors, as those who are entrusted with overseeing God's work, the ministry. And so that's kind of the emphasis then that we find in these letters. So let's take a look here in 1 Timothy. You know, by this time, when Paul wrote this letter, Timothy had served as a son in the gospel with Paul for many years, as we said. probably in his late 20s, his early 30s. He's there in Ephesus, and Paul is writing to him. But he's writing to him in more than just a father-son relationship, more than just a relationship as a friend, although we have some very intimate remarks in these letters. But both the letters to Timothy kind of begin with similar salutations. Take a look at verse 1 in 1 Timothy chapter 1. Here's what Paul says. It says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope. Now, you know, I just want to observe here that Paul is writing to his friend, to his protege, and yet even in this letter, writing to his own son in the faith, you know, he reminds him that he's an apostle. You know, now, I'm certain that Timothy didn't need that reminder. You know, he clearly had the greatest respect and regard to Paul. He clearly listened to Paul, did what Paul asked of him to do. But I think that's an indication that Paul understood as he wrote this letter, though he was writing a very personal letter to Timothy, though he was writing to Timothy from the perspective of some things he needed to do in leading that church, yet Paul understood that this was a letter that would have a much broader audience than just Timothy. So in that sense, it really wasn't a personal letter. It was a letter written under inspiration by God that Paul knew would be shared with churches, would be read perhaps thereafter, even as we read it today. And this first letter has to do with the ministry of the church itself, you know, its character and its nature, its function in the world. The second letter centers around the message that the church is to convey, the great theme of the gospel, and Timothy's relationship to that gospel. So I want to highlight here just two main themes that we encounter in 1 Timothy, and they're kind of mixed together. The first theme can be seen in these words in chapter 3. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Timothy 3. Let's look at verses 14 and 15, near the end of the chapter. And if you have to put your finger on what is the maybe key passage in this book, I suppose this would be it. Here's what Paul says. 1 Timothy 3:14, he says, "These things write I unto you." Here's why I'm writing, hoping to come unto thee shortly. But even if it lasts a while, even if I tarry long, here's why I'm writing, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth. Now, when he talks about knowing how to behave himself, he's not talking to him as we would speak to a little child and saying, you know, you need to sit still. You need to behave yourself in church. That's not the point. He's talking about, here is how you are to conduct the work of the church, the doings of God's people, which is the pillar and the ground of the truth. You know, folks, one of the problems that we have in our culture at large, and maybe sometimes even amongst God's people, is that we tend to think of the church so much as a place, as a building. But in the New Testament, the church is the people, right? Okay? You know, when we don't go to church, really. We are the church going to meet together, okay? That's really the idea. The church is the people. And it was the concern of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to Timothy that Timothy would know how to lead that ministry, how he would relate to the body of Christ, the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of the truth, the place where God's word is proclaimed, the place where God's people gather together and serve Him and worship Him and rejoice in Him and exhort one another and carry out the work of the kingdom of God in this day. It centers in this assembly of people called the church, the pillar and the ground of the truth. So that's the first thing. The second theme is found in the first chapter where we're told in verse 5. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. It says, "Now the end of the commandment is charity, love out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned." Now this is a more personal statement. While the first theme is that of the church and its ministry, the second theme concerns the individual's relationship to the world and to God. As the apostle puts it here, it is to be love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and sincere faith. Now, in the realm of our actual experience, we kind of come at that in a backward sense. We begin with the last one. We begin with sincere faith, with a faith unfeigned. That's how we come into the Christian life. That's how we come to know the Lord, by faith, by believing the Word of God, by exercising faith in what God has said, by believing and trusting in the gospel and the God who gave us the gospel and the salvation of Christ. And that will lead us to a good conscience, you know, that comes by obeying the words of God. And that's to be the mark of every Christian, that we would obey what we believe. And that, in turn, will result in a pure heart. And the idea is more that of a purified heart. You know, folks, we're not born pure-hearted. We're born sinners. And we need to be cleansed. We need to be purified by the washing of the Word of God and the cleansing of the blood of Jesus Christ. But if we have a good conscience about our faith, it will result in the purifying, the cleansing of our heart. And from that pure heart will flow an unceasing stream of love. So there's kind of the two main ideas. You know, Paul is giving these charges to his son Timothy. And he's going to charge him about leading the church, as well as charging him about and live in a pure life, faith unfeigned, in a good conscience, and a heart that just comes forth and blossoms into great love for God and for His people. Now, as we go through this, the letter itself, you know, has kind of divides out into the first chapter and the last five. In the first division, we have the kind of the background of what Paul is going to say. You know, Timothy's there in Ephesus. It's a city given over largely to the worship of a heathen goddess, Diana, you know, the love goddess of the Greek world. And it was Timothy's task to minister to the church that was opposing the blind idolatry and the pagan superstition of that dark city. So the first note that the apostle strikes is that Timothy needs to oppose false teaching. Take a look at 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 4. He says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus." When I encouraged you, I said, "Hey, go to Ephesus, you stay there." "When I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, so do." So in this first chapter, he's just saying, you know, there's a lot of wrong teaching out there, Timothy. And you need to stand firmly against it. You need to not get caught up in it. It's a dangerous place. I sent you there to stand for the truth. And then the rest of the letter is made up of the charge itself that the apostle has for his young son in the faith. And so let's just walk through these chapter by chapter. First, in chapter 2. There are certain instructions regarding the conducting of public worship. And in particular, it talks about differentiating between the roles and activities of men and women in the church. And we get into chapter 3. The apostle turns to the qualification of church leaders. And really, there are two main categories, right, that the Bible lays out, that the New Testament lays out about church leaders. There are those who are called bishops. We also call them pastors. We call them elders, but they all refer to this same person, this same group of people. And then we have the deacons. And you know, we've studied through those so-called qualifications before, but let me say, as I always do, okay, the qualifications, if you want to use that term, that God uses in describing bishops and in describing deacons, the point isn't that here is how people prove their acceptability before God. You know, folks, none of us are acceptable before God. We are accepted in the beloved because of Christ. Because we identify ourselves with Him by faith. And we're clothed in His righteousness. And God receives us then as sons, as children, as brothers of Christ, if you will. And we're received on the merits of Christ, not on our own merits. So no one in looking at these qualifications ought to feel like, you know what, I'm worth something to God. You know, God needs me. I've met a certain standard. That's not what He's talking about. But what He is talking about is credibility with men. Credibility in the assembly. If people are to be leaders amongst God's people, they need a certain measure of credibility amongst God's people, so that there won't be an emptiness to their leadership, so that people will respond, so that there will be a camaraderie and a rallying around those people as they lead. Paul was expecting the people would heed Timothy's leadership. And those who are established in churches as bishops, as pastors, as elders, as deacons. are people who have demonstrated a measure of credibility with the assembly. You know, by God's grace, there's a testimony there that engenders credibility. So that's chapter 3. In chapter 4, Paul turns to the subject of apostasy. Now let me make a differentiation in terms that you may or may not be familiar with. Let's differentiate between apostasy and heresy, okay? They're both bad, but they are not equivalent terms. A heretic is a Christian, you know, one who basically accepts and knows the Lord Jesus Christ, but tends to go wrong on some particular doctrinal issue. Okay, so the Bible tells us regarding heretics, you know, you admonish them, you reach out to them, you try to appeal to them and win them over. Because these are believing people, but they're errant on a particular doctrine. So that's what a heretic is. But here Paul is talking about apostates. And what an apostate is someone who has never become a Christian, even though they testify that they are, even though they claim to be so. They appear to be so. They appear to be amongst the household of faith, and yet there comes that point when they abandon it, and it's evident that they never really were saved in the first place. And the Apostle John says this in his first letter, 1 John 2:19. He says, about apostates, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us, but they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. So in chapter 4 here, Paul is confronting the reality of apostasy and dealing with apostasy. Then in chapter 5, certain specific church problems are discussed, including how to treat younger and older people within the church. And there's advice to women on some various practical matters. And he takes up the problem of how to handle allegations against elders. And finally, he mentions certain personal problems that Timothy himself is going to encounter by virtue of his youth, by virtue of what people might perceive to be his inexperience. So that's there in these chapters. And then in chapter 6, he goes on to the matter of social problems. And first, he gives a word to the slaves, to the downtrodden, to the degraded. And he encourages them despite their difficult circumstances. And he makes it clear that they can live a godly and contented life despite their poverty. And then he has a word, on the other hand, to the rich, challenging them to a life of generosity, where they use their material blessings to be a help to others. And Paul concludes this first epistle with these words of exhortation. Chapter 6, verses 20 and 21. He says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust. Avoid profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so-called wisdom, really is the idea, so-called wisdom, which some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. In other words, his concluding thoughts here are, hold fast to the truth of God's Word. Don't let the world's wisdom get you off track. So we look at this first epistle, and it's challenging Timothy about just certain very practical matters about ministry within the church. But underlying it all is the need for strong and sound doctrine, right? Avoid false teaching. Be aware of apostates and false teachers of that sort. Be aware of wrong ways of going about doing things. Here is sound doctrine. Here is right teaching. Here is what God desires amongst His people. Here is the truth of God's Word, Timothy. Stand for it. Hold to it. Guard it. Keep it secure. Teach it. Proclaim it. All of those kinds of things. That's what's going on in 1 Timothy. We've gone pretty long already, so let me try to condense a little bit here in 2 Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy is the last of Paul's letters. As I mentioned earlier, it was written while Paul is imprisoned in a cold, dark dungeon in Rome, and ultimately it's going to be his final abode before he's executed. He's writing a second letter to his son in the faith, Timothy, you know, who's over in Ephesus still. And the essence of this second letter is how to keep strong in the midst of a collapsing world, right? A collapsing civilization. That's kind of the theme. And the first verse catches the key of this letter. So take a look here, 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 1. Once again, Paul mentions his apostleship. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. Look what he says. He says, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Have you ever thought of the gospel or of the believing life, of Christianity that way? The promise of life which is in Christ Jesus. Not life which is to come, but life right now. It's generally agreed that one of the big problems faced by old and young alike is how to look at life. One of the big obstacles in coming to a satisfactory view of life is that sometimes people think that Christianity is some sort of a detour. That if you're a Christian, you have to give up most of the exciting things about life. But the fact is, Christianity is anything but a detour around life. It is a highway straight through the middle of it. And it is the key to life. It's the fulfillment of the hunger and the longing of human hearts. And so in this second letter to Timothy, the apostle is giving us this key to life. This key to a vibrant and abundant life. In this letter, Paul has four things that he wants to say to this young man. And all of them are important to him. All of them are important to us. And he puts them in the form of individual charges, of individual exhortations. And there's basically one per chapter. And so let's just walk through those. And in chapter 1, the charge is to guard the truth. We see that in chapter 1. Paul challenges Timothy. Don't be afraid to proclaim it. Don't be ashamed of it. In verses 13 and 14 of 2 Timothy 1, he says, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep it, guard it by the Holy Ghost which dwelleth in us. So that first challenge is, Timothy, guard the truth. Here's the second. Be strong in the Lord. Take a look at chapter 2 right at the beginning. He says, thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And he goes on there, but he's just saying, Timothy, you be strong. Okay, guard the truth and be strong as you depend upon the Lord, as you live for Him. In chapter 3, his message, his charge is to be wary and avoid the traps and pitfalls that come along the way. And he just goes through with this long litany of things. There's going to be perilous days that come, he says in chapter 3. People are going to love themselves more than they love God. There's going to be persecutions. There's going to be evil men and seducers, and they're going to wax worse and worse. There's going to be deceivers. There's going to be people who resist the truth, who don't want to hear the truth. But his appeal to Timothy is, but God has given you all that you need. In fact, Timothy, you began learning everything you needed as a child when your mother and when your grandmother began teaching you the words of God, because God's Word is all you need to stay clear of the dangers. And that chapter concludes, chapter 3, with these familiar words. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. And it's profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction, and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished, equipped unto all good works. And so he says, Timothy, guard the truth. Be strong. Recognize that there are dangers out there, but you have the answer. It is the truth of God's Word. And then the fourth challenge is, now just go out and preach it. Preach the Word. Take a look at the beginning of chapter 4. He says, I charge thee therefore before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom. Verse 2, preach the Word. Be instant. Be ready. In season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Right? Remember, the Word of God is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. So go out, Timothy, and preach that, and reprove and rebuke and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. The day is going to come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But after their own lust, they'll heap to themselves teachers. They'll have itching ears, want to hear only what they want to hear. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth and shall be turned unto fables. But watch thou in all things. Endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist. make full proof of thy ministry. You know, this is a remarkable challenge to a young man in the ministry. I mean, if somebody were heading off into the ministry and they sat down with me and they said, you know, what are some things to live by as a pastor? What are some things to live by in trying to be a man of God and a person who is leading God's people? What more could you say than what Paul has said here? You know, guard the truth. Be strong in the Lord, right? Not in your own strength. Be strong in the Lord. Be aware that there are dangers out there, but you know what? God's truth is sufficient to combat those dangers, and just preach the Word. You know, be ready to proclaim what God has said, because it is authoritative, and it is powerful, and it is life-changing, and it is the answer to all of these things. It's the thing that thwarts unbelief. It's the thing that thwarts error and heresy and apostasy. It's the truth of the Word of God. Timothy, go and preach it. Just keep preaching it. And by God's grace, that's what Paul had been doing for so long, and doing so faithfully, and doing so well. As we come to the end of this book, Paul shares some final thoughts. Take a look in chapter 4 at verse 6. After giving these four charges, here's what Paul says. He says, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course, right? The life that God has laid out for me, it's done. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, Timothy, but unto all them also that love his appearing. So you think about this. Here's the final words of this great man of God. Timothy, guard the faith. Timothy, be strong in the Lord. Timothy, be aware of the dangers that are out there and fight against them with the truth of the Word of God. And Timothy, just preach the Word. Keep preaching the Word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. Preach the Word. You know, you can preach a whole sermon on those three words and emphasizing each one, but he just appeals to him that way. And Paul says, that's what I've done. You know, by God's grace, that's what I've done. I fought a good fight. I finished my course, and now I pass the mantle of leadership to you. And then there are just these really dear and tender words. Verse 9, chapter 4, he says, do thy diligence. In other words, do your best to come shortly unto me. In verse 21, he says it again, do thy diligence. Do your best to come before winter. You know, just what a personal and passionate appeal. Timothy, I'd love to see you one more time before the Lord takes me home. You know, bring me some things to read and study. You know, bring me a cloak. It's cold here in my cell. Come and just let's enjoy some sweet fellowship together one last time before God takes me home. You know, what an amazing letter. You know, the mix of power and forcefulness, and yet with such a tender heart of love towards this young man as he faces the challenges of ministry. We have one left, and this will have to be real quick, and that's the book of Titus. The emphasis of 1 and 2 Timothy is on doctrine, right? Sound doctrine. I'm preaching sound doctrine. In Titus, the emphasis is on good works. 1 and 2 Timothy involve charges and challenges. But Titus is a caution. It's a strong and urgent reminder that sound doctrine and sound faith must be accompanied by good works. Take a look here, Titus chapter 2. Just turn over a couple pages. Titus chapter 2, I'm going to read starting in verse 9. Here's what Paul says to Titus there in Crete. He says, exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not answering them back, not purloining, not stealing, but showing all good fidelity that, and here's what I want us to notice, the last expression there in verse 10, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. There in Titus chapter 2 and verse 10, Paul teaches us that sound doctrine must be adorned by doing. When you adorn something, you garnish it. You put it on display. And so in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul is just fervent and passionate about the importance of sound doctrine and that it be displayed. And now in the letter to Titus, which follows after it, he says, and you know what? Take that doctrine and adorn it. Put it on display by how you live. Adorn the doctrine by doing. Notice that Paul's not arguing that we need these good works in order to be saved. Okay? Chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, this is a faithful saying. And these things, Titus, I will. I desire that you would affirm them constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. Okay? It's those who have already believed in God. Those who are believers. Those who are Christians. Those who already know the Lord. It is so important that they adorn the doctrine of the gospel by maintaining good works. Chapter 14 of chapter 3 says the same thing. Let our people also learn to maintain good works. Chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, in all things showing thyself, as the leader, Titus, show yourself a pattern for good works. In chapter 14 verse 14 of chapter 2, we're told that Christ gave His life to redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people who are zealous of good works. By the way, as I've said before, peculiar people isn't odd or strange or quirky people, right? That's a precious possession of God. Christ purchased us with His own blood, and we belong to Him. And He did that with the intent that we would be zealous, that we would be earnest, to live a life of good works. The church in Crete was struggling with how to live. They had sound doctrine. Needed to have protect it and all those things that he's already said to Timothy. But now they needed to live it. They needed to maintain good works. Maintain good works. Be a pattern of good works. Be zealous of good works. And in so doing, adorn the doctrine of the gospel. And here really is the essence. If you want to pick a passage that's kind of the central theme of the book of Titus, it would be, I suppose, Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 13. Here's what he says. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So he says, you who have experienced salvation, you where God's grace has already been at work in your life, bringing you to Himself, we need to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. We should look in anticipation of our Lord's return and in anticipation of just one day being with Him. But for now, we need to live in a manner that adorns the gospel, in a manner of maintaining works that are consistent with someone who has been born again, someone who has been given new life in Christ. So really, these pastoral epistles are kind of a trinity, if you will, encouraging us to guard the precious truth of the gospel. In 1 Timothy, we're to protect it. In 2 Timothy, we're to proclaim it. And in Titus, we are to practice it. And that's God's word to leaders in His church, to those whom God has called to be in leadership over the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth, that we would protect the doctrine that God has given us, that we would proclaim it powerfully, and that those in leadership would be examples, and that we would all follow in living it out in a very practical way, day by day by day. And folks, really, we can apply this not only on the church level, if you will, on the corporate level, but as individuals. You know, if we know the truth will set us free. The truth will guide our lives. The truth will protect us against errant teaching. If we will be in the Word of God and protecting and just holding fast to the Word of God. And then God gives us the privilege, all of us, I have the unique privilege of I get to stand in this pulpit and you folks are kind enough to listen. But you know what? We all have the privilege of proclaiming the doctrine of God, the truths of God's Word to those all around us. God gives us all unique opportunities and occasions to share our faith with others, to proclaim the truth to others, you know, to announce it from the mountaintops, if you will. And He calls upon all of us then to live it out, to adorn the message that we preach by how we live our lives, to garnish it, to put it on display, to bring a sense of credibility and reality to the life-changing power of the gospel as we live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, as we maintain good works, as we're zealous for good works, as we just eagerly go forth to live in a way that honors God and that draws attention to the reality of His Word. So folks, will we do that? You know, will we hold fast and protect the truth? Will we proclaim it? Will we live it out by God's grace as best we know? Imagine if we all did that. You know, if we got ourselves more focused on really knowing what God says, really being established in the doctrine of His Word, and if we would set aside our timidity and our fears and our insecurities and our cowardice and be willing to proclaim what God says so plainly in His Word. And then we'd be honest enough to recognize the aspects of our life where we're not adorning the gospel. And by God's grace, live in a manner that honors Him. That's what God desires. That's what God calls me as a pastor, to challenge you and me, you know, to live like that. And us as a church to just be an example of that, a shining example of people who love the truth, who proclaim the truth, who live the truth. And imagine how God would use us ever more powerfully as we do that. Let's stand to our feet. And we'll continue.